Amen. Well, good morning and happy Lord's Day. Welcome to our first service this morning. What a beautiful story. Amen. I hope you can identify with Moses. We often talk about identifying with biblical characters, and there's a great rule of thumb. You find the guy whining in the story, and you know that's you right there. That's you and that's me. And you identify with him. But what a beautiful story. We saw last week that if you want to know what it means to be saved, to be redeemed, what book of the Bible could you go to? You could go to the Exodus, absolutely. It is an illustration, it is a hook that we can hang our hats on about what it means to be saved, to be redeemed, to be set free from slavery, from sin, from death, from Satan. Amen? But today I want to talk to you about how God saves. Because he saves in a very strange way, honestly. It's a unique way. It's very strange. He has a people, a special people for himself. They are in bondage. They are in abuse. They are in affliction. Pharaoh has decreed a genocidal decree of death. The babies are being thrown into the Nile. The crocodiles are well fed. The water is running with blood. And so they cry out to the Lord. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's right. And he hears their cry. And he says to Moses in the burning bush, I have come down to bring them up. Hallelujah. Amen. I have come down to bring my people up. That's one of the most beautiful verses in all of the scripture. But there's something strange about all of this. The way he does it is not like I would do it. Amen. Think of it this way. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You have two people there, two characters. You have the whosoever, and he's crying because he's suffering, because there's abuse, there's slavery. He has been made aware of a particular need, and so he is crying out to the Lord. And then there's the other character, the Lord, who comes down to bring his people up, to save them. But if you continue that passage, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, what does it go? What else happens? But how can they call upon him in whom they do not believe? And how can they believe on him in whom they have not heard? And how can they hear unless there is a preacher? Unless there is one to proclaim the Lord and his saving gospel to them. So you have the ground level, you have the whosoever crying up to the Lord. And you have the Lord coming down to save them. But then there's this third guy. There's a middleman in the midst of it. There's a man between the Lord and the whosoever. And what is his job? What is his function? What is his mission? To proclaim the Lord and his glorious gospel. That if you would call upon him, he would come down and save you. There's that middleman there. And who is the middleman in our story today? Moses. It's very clear. But let me ask you, who is the middleman today? Or the middle woman? Who is that today? Well, in some sense, it's Jesus Christ. He came down to tell us of the Father. Amen. But then the Bible tells us that when Jesus came down, he did something strange as well. He says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. And so not only is Jesus the middleman, but really we are too. The disciples of Christ, the church, we are sent on mission to proclaim the glorious gospel of the Lord. It's our message. It's our mission. And let me ask you, if you feel this morning, in your life in general, any particular burden or any particular purpose, or do you feel as though you are on mission with Christ? Do you wake up in the morning and consider yourself a middleman between the Lord and the whosoever's out there? Is that you? Do you think of yourself in that way? Not that everyone would have the same role, not that everyone would have the same function or the same gifts, but do you see yourself functionally day to day as that guy or that gal on mission with Christ for the whosoever's proclaiming the glorious news of the Lord? You should. Amen. You should. And we know that to be true in our minds. But would you admit this morning that functionally, day to day, that mission is pretty much lost on you? Would you admit that? Raise your hand if you would admit that somewhat. Okay, yeah. We forget the glorious mission that our Lord has given us. We forget it. Do you have that sense of calling? Is there something you would lay down your life for? Is it a consistent passion in your life? Let me tell you a personal testimony. I don't do personal testimonies too often, but let me tell you, I have several callings in my life. One calling is my church vocation, minister of the gospel. And in that arena, I am only now beginning to see why is it that my parents, when I was 3 months old, moved to Acadiana. Why is it? And I'm just now beginning to see a little bit of what God's plan in my life is. And you can read God's plan in your life backwards so much better than you can forward. Right? And I'm just now beginning to see a little bit of that. And, you know, and I have another level of calling. I have children and I have a wife and I have absolute clarity from the Lord. My calling, my vocation, my mission. I am the middleman between the Lord and the whosoever's in my family, among my children, among my wife. I feel as though I have been called by the Lord to be a middleman between the Lord and the whosoever's of Acadiana. I feel that. But day to day, in the monotony, in the sun up, sun down, eat, sleep, everyday routine of life, what? I forget about it. Do you identify with that? And I tell you, it's not as though I haven't been given clarity from the Lord. It's just that I'm full of sin and selfishness. I tell you, before I had a family and before I had any ministry in Acadiana, I spent a day just walking, basically. And I traveled up to New Orleans with my wife, and she was in some sort of a conference. And so I had the entire day to myself in my MP3 player. And I walked. It was on the outskirts of New Orleans, and I walked from bookstore to Bed Bath & Beyond. I don't know what I was in there, but When I was in the bookstore with my MP3 player on, I was listening to a biography. In fact, I spent that entire day listening to biographies of Christian men. Men who had a mission. Men who sensed a calling from the Lord. Men who saw themselves as middlemen. And I listened to the biography of Adoniram Judson. And I listened to the biography of Martin Luther. But the biography that stood out to me the most was William Tyndale. And I've told this story to people before, but William Tyndale's biography struck me in that he had one singular passion in life, and it was to put the Bible in English. That's right. Probably the best gift that God has ever given, besides the cross of Jesus Christ, to the English-speaking peoples of the world. William Tyndale put the Bible in English at the cost of his own life. And I prayed in the middle of that biography, I prayed, God, would you give me that clarity of calling? Now, would you give me a mission like that? I want one singular passion in my life. I want something that I can lay my life down for. And when I prayed that prayer, and I know some of you don't have categories for this. I'll tell you anyway. When I prayed that prayer, immediately the words, the gospel, came into my mind. Immediately. Now, some of you might say that was the sausage you had for breakfast. And if you believe in prophetic sausage, that's fine. But the word came into my mind, the gospel. And immediately my eyes welled up with tears and I had goosebumps on my arms. And I felt certain that the Lord had spoken to me. He had answered my prayer. I want a mission, the gospel. And look, that's not a miracle. That's not a miracle cure. It doesn't make me a perfect missionary. It doesn't make me a perfect proclaimer of the gospel. But I have a clear sense of calling on my life. And yet day to day, I forget it all the time. You get that? I forget it all the time. And you might deal with this differently. You might think into your past and think, you know, I don't have any stories of calling. What I have are stories of egregious sins. I have guilt. I have incredible screw-ups and failures. And I feel, when it comes to the mission, that I'm in the penalty box. And we don't have hockey around here. But the penalty box is where you go when you've committed a foul and you watch everyone else play the game while you sit on the bench, all suited up. Do you ever feel that way sometimes? Would you raise your hand if you can identify with that? I feel like, God, you got me in the penalty box. I want to be on mission for you. I want a purpose. I'm watching everybody else play the game. Here I am just sitting here suffering the consequences of my sins. Well, if you can identify with that, you can identify with Moses, because he was in a 40-year penalty box while he tended goats as a calling, right? And maybe you're not in the penalty box. Maybe you don't have egregious sins in your past, but instead you feel as though you just don't have the equipment to accomplish any mission. Why is it that anyone would want me? What do I have to offer to the team? I can't even speak straight. I'm not an eloquent man. I don't even know what I would say. They're certainly going to reject me. Can you identify with that? You're not in the penalty box. You just don't feel like you got the equipment on. You don't feel properly suited for the task. If you can identify with that, then Moses is your guy too. Remember Moses? Who am I that I could talk to Pharaoh? Right? But then there might be a third category. You feel equipped. Maybe, you maybe not even have thought about it. And you don't feel as though you're in the penalty box. You've just put your foot down. I'd just rather not do it. I'd just rather let someone pinch hit for me. But, you know, there's a lot of pressure out there. You know, you might get hurt if you get out there and play the game. There might be some failure. And because of a fear of failure, a fear of rejection, you just would soon let somebody else do it. Oh, Lord, would you please call someone else to do it? I can't be this middleman. What if I fail? What if I'm rejected? Yeah. Can you identify with that? Well, then Moses is your man. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him for his help with this. Father, we acknowledge to you this morning. We confess our sins. We lose faith in you and focus too heavily on our equipment, on our abilities. We confess that to you, Lord God. And Lord God, we confess to you that we have put our foot down and just preferred someone else be that guy. We confess that to you. We pray that through the preaching of the word this morning, you might bring healing in our lives. And Lord, some of us, we feel as though we're in the penalty box. Lord, I pray that you would teach us through your glorious gospel that our sins have been made as white as snow. And that you have given us a clear calling in your scripture that we might get off the bench and press on, forgetting the past and moving forward toward the prize of the high calling of Jesus Christ. We confess these sins to you. We ask for your healing through your glorious gospel of Exodus. We pray that your spirit would come and illuminate our hearts this morning and teach us, instruct us, make us more like Jesus Christ, who was the perfect middleman. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Well, let's look, if you would, at Exodus 3, if you haven't already. And I'm not going to rehash everything. That's why I had Michael read the whole story for you. But last week we saw that the Redeemer was raised up. The decree of death went out, a genocidal decree. Babies were thrown into the Nile. And through the decree of death was raised up the Redeemer. Does that sound familiar? It should. Through the decree of death, Jesus Christ passed through the waters of death. And he was raised up on the other side, raised to newness of life, defeating sin, defeating death. Just like Moses. Moses was raised up out of the water, right? But then as Moses grows older, he gives this redemption job a try. He gives this middleman position of his a little try. And he actually murders an Egyptian. And then the next day he goes to his Hebrew friends, his brothers, and he sees one of them beating another Hebrew. And he says to the Hebrew, he says, "Well, why are you treating your brother that way?" And they say like this, they say, "Who made you a prince over us? Right? Are you going to murder us like you murdered the Egyptian?" And what they're saying is, where do you get the authority to tell us what to do? Which is the exact same phrase that the Pharisees used to Jesus when he comes in the temple with his whip. Who made you a prince over us? And you see, Moses is being rejected by his own people, just as Jesus would be one day. And not only is he rejected, he's banished. He's exiled into the desert, where he will go out into the desert and be anointed by God on mission to return to save his people. And so we have the Redeemer raised up in Exodus chapter 2. He's rejected in Exodus chapter 2. In Exodus chapter 3, he's 80 years old. Right? They talk about today how elderly people have a hard time going back to school. Well, Moses has a much bigger task than going back to school. And Moses is 80 years old. He's a dried up, desert beaten shepherd. And he looks through the corner of his eye, through the folds in his turban, and he sees a strange sight, right? He sees a very strange sight. The moment has finally come. He walks over to this strange sight. You know what it is, right? It's a burning bush. That's very strange, because when an acacia bush in the desert catches on fire, it explodes. It doesn't just slowly sizzle. It explodes because of the dryness. And he sees this bush, and it's on fire, but it is not consumed. It's not singed. It's like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, but not even the smell of smoke on their clothing. This bush is passing through the flames, but it is not consumed. See that? And as he approaches the bush, a voice comes from the bush. It says, "Moses, Moses." That's my God voice. And Moses says, "Here am I." I can't do Charlton Heston, but "Here am I." And the Lord says, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people, and I have come down to bring them up." Now, if you are new to Christianity, or if you're on the fringes of Christianity, you're not quite sure about it, I'll tell you what is Christianity. It's very simple. God comes down to bring us up. And I'll tell you this, I've studied many world religions, and that is the one thing that makes Christianity, one of the many things that make Christianity unique among all the religions of the entire world. There is not another single religion that teaches that God comes down to bring us up. They all teach that we go up to God. Now, they teach it in different ways. Some religions teach that we must climb a ladder of morality all the way up into the heavens. Some religions teach that we must climb a ladder of mysticism all the way up into the heavens. And some religions teach that we only have to build a ladder partway, and then God does the rest. A cooperative effort of salvation. But Christianity, biblical Christianity, is entirely unique in the fact that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, in slavery and in bondage to Pharaoh, and he comes down because he heard our cry, and he brings us up. You get that? All grace. Sola gratia. Grace alone. Amen. Amen. That's what makes biblical Christianity unique from all other versions of religion. Yeah. But then we have to see that the way he does it is very strange. Because if you will read in the context, let's look at verse 6, I'm sorry. Chapter 3, verse 6. "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Verse 7. "Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings." Verse 8, "I have come down," at the end of verse 8, "to bring them up." Have you ever had one of those conversations where you wondered in the middle of the conversation, why is this person telling me this? You know, what are they? This seems completely irrelevant to me. You know, that's great, God. I'm glad, but, you know, you're many miles away from Israel. I'm out here in the desert. I'm just tending my goats over here. Why are you telling me this information? And when you're in one of those conversations, it finally dawns on you, this person's about to ask you a favor. They've droned on all this time. You have no idea what they're telling you this story for, but they're building up to selling you something or getting you to do something. And then we have it in verse 10. Very strange. "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Now, that's strange. Moses has to hit the rewind button because he wants to make sure he heard that correctly. What did you say, God? Yeah, I'm going to send you to go to Pharaoh and set my people free. And this has got to be difficult for Moses because God had just said, no, it could be wrong, but God had just said that he was going to do that, right? And now he's saying that Moses is going to do it. And see, I told you that there's a middleman. It's kind of awkward. And so now here comes the excuses. And all the excuses you'll be able to identify with. "Who am I?" Moses says that I should go to Pharaoh. Poor little old me. Who am I that I should go? Moses says in verse 13, "What shall I say to my friends and my family? They're certainly not going to believe me. They're going to reject me." Have you ever felt that way? Yeah. And I really, frankly, don't know what Moses' problem is. I mean, all he has to do is walk out of the desert with his dirty desert clothes on and all of his dirty little desert sheep, and go to the elders of Israel, the leaders of a 2-million-man nation, and tell them, "Yeah, I've been talking to God in a bush, and he told me I'm supposed to go to the most powerful man in the universe and tell him to let go free immediately his entire labor force. Oh, and then, by the way, he's supposed to pay us for 400 years of services." Yeah, no problem. I don't know why exactly Moses has any doubts at all. "But they won't believe me. I'm not an eloquent man. I'm slow of speech. Oh, my Lord, please send someone else. Right? John chapter 20, verse 21. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. But I am not an eloquent man. But I can't say that. But my friends and my family, they will reject me. They won't believe me. Who am I? What? You're the one supposed to be saving them. What do I have to do with it? Oh, God works in mysterious ways, doesn't he? I'm not equipped for that service. I've been in the penalty box way too long. I need a pinch hitter. But and we could dissect each of these little whining episodes that Moses has. But I think the main problem is this. He doesn't get the gospel. That's it. I'm going to show you why that is. Now, I'm not saying that Moses isn't a child of God. I'm not saying that Moses doesn't know the details or at least some of the details of the gospel. I'm just saying in that moment, in a day-to-day basis, functionally, and because of his difficult past, Moses has forgotten the lesson of the gospel. Okay? Let me show you this. Look at chapter 3, verse 4. And I will tell you that when you are sent on mission by Christ and you come up with your lame, whiny excuses, and so do I, the reason is because we are not living functionally day to day in the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. It's because the gospel is not sinking down from our hard heads into our hearts. Let me show you this in verse 4. Chapter 3, verse 4. God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. You see the good news there? It's hard to see, but it's there. He says, Moses, don't come any further. He says, Moses, take off your shoes, for you are on holy ground. You aren't about to be on holy ground. You're on holy ground. You aren't about to be in the danger zone, Moses. You are in the danger zone. You would best have reverence, and you would best take off your shoes. Moses is beyond the veil, in the presence of the Lord. And the Lord is a consuming fire. Do you see this? And so Moses does what everyone should do in the presence of the Lord. He should prostrate himself into the dirt. He should speak into the dirt and hide his face with his sleeves. That's exactly what Moses does. But do you see the good news there? Moses is in the presence of an almighty, holy God who cannot look upon the face of iniquity, who cannot pardon by any means the guilty, who is an all-consuming fire. And yet Moses is still breathing. That's the good news. I'll tell you, listen, and I'm going to unpack this more for you. But when you get that you are in the presence of God, that he has come down and he has engaged you and you aren't dead, then all of the other excuses should melt away. Because it implies that God is on your side. Okay? And if God is for us, who or what could be against us? So I'm telling you that the reason why Moses is in the dirt, he's got his face in the dirt and he's saying, God, I made a D- in speech class. It's silly. It's ridiculous. You are in the presence of God, a consuming fire, and you're breathing. You're whining. God is really out for your benefit, Moses. Would you just shut up? Would you just trust him? Would you just get the gospel in your heart that God is for you? Who can be against you? You see that? You see why? That's why all of his whining is foundationally because he is not living in light of the glorious gospel. That God has come down and we haven't all died. Right? I'm going to tell you this. Many people who are not believers or even believers sometimes, day to day, we have a misperception as to what God is like. Many of us, we have this idea that God is a moral cop. He's a God of law. And that's all he is. He's got a lot of rules and we had better try hard to follow them. And if we do our best, we're going to be okay. See, that God is very convenient for disciplined, self-righteous people. Yeah? The God of morality is really good for those of you who had solid homes. you got a choleric type A personality, and you just know how to get things done. God is really good for you. But now then, there's another view of God out there, that God is not a God of law. He's a God of love, that he's all accepting. And no matter what you do, he's going to sweep your sins under the rug. No biggie. He's all accepting. Now, that God is very convenient for the undisciplined do-no-gooders, for the lazy, the slothful, and the addicted, the people who are not type A, the type B people that can just never quite finish anything they start. And boy, they're terrible legalists. So he makes a real convenient God for them. But if you'll notice in this passage that God is not merely a God of law, that's a false God. Right? That's the God of the South in many places. And God is not merely a God of license. That too is the God of the South. That too is convenient. He's not a God of mere law, and he's not a God of license either. He's a God that when you are in his presence, you live because he loves you. But he's also a God that when you're in his presence, you get on your face and you cover your eyes because there's good reason to be afraid. He is both a God of law and love, justice and mercy. That's the biblical God, and he is inconvenient for everyone, the disciplined and the undisciplined. You get that? But the gospel is shown to us very clearly in this passage that God is for Moses. He says it very clearly. I am the God of your father. And he says, I will be with you. And that should cause us to drop all of the excuses and the whining. Amen? That's the gospel. And that's how the gospel motivates us and frees us up to be middlemen. Regardless if our family are going to reject us, regardless if we're not eloquent, regardless if we don't feel as though we have the equipment, regardless of the sins of our past, God is for us. Just quit and get on mission with Christ. That's how the gospel changes everything here. Notice, if you would, in chapter 3, verse 11, it works out in Moses' life like this. Moses says, who am I? Now, what does the gospel say to that? Who cares? That's what the gospel says to the question, who am I that I should go talk to Pharaoh? Who cares who you are, Moses? God just told you he's going to be with you. It doesn't matter if you're a stick. God even uses a stick. He says, see the stick in your hands? Why don't you throw it down? Snake, pick it up. Not a snake anymore. And then right before Moses is about to leave, God says, last thing to the whole conversation, Moses, don't forget your stick. Because God is going to use a stick. And Moses says, but who am I? Well, who is a stick? It doesn't matter who you are when God is for you. The question becomes, frankly, irrelevant. You know, it becomes absurd. It doesn't matter anymore. Now, it's probably not great for Moses' self-esteem, if you like that kind of stuff. But listen, if you could get that the answer to low self-esteem is God-esteem, you'd be healed. Now, another objection, if you would look in verse 10, Exodus chapter 4, verse 10. Moses says to the Lord, Lord, I'm not eloquent. And God, oh, our God is a God of logic. And he's a God of common sense. Moses, who made your mouth? Okay, discussion over. I mean, what are you worried about that you made a bad grade in speech class? I made your mouth and I'm on your side. Quit this silliness. Quit this pride, really. Quit this disbelief. Quit acting as though the gospel were not true. You get that? And then in verse 13 of chapter 4, but he said, oh, Lord, please send someone else. And I just frankly have a hunch this is not an option. Moses, this is not a request. This is a mission. He is sending you. He's not asking you. He's sending you. Now quit hesitating. Quit your reluctance and get on mission with Christ. Get on mission with God. Moses just not quite getting the gospel. Let me read to you Matthew chapter 28. It's the Great Commission. You've heard it before, but I want you to see something very clearly. This is to you and this is to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. What's the next phrase? And behold, I am with you to the ends of the age. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And when you receive the mission, you also receive the gospel truth that God will be with you. And that causes all excuses, all failures in your past, all possible failures in your future to melt away. Because He is for you. This begs the question, though, and this is the best part of this entire story. This begs the question, how can God be for Moses? Moses is a murderer. Remember from chapter 2? Moses is a failure. He's a goat herder. Moses is in the penalty box. How can God be for Moses? How can He be on Moses' side? And there's a clue in the text. Now, if you know the New Testament and you know the glorious gospel of our Lord, you know the answer to this. But let me show you in the text there's a clue. Who is it that is speaking from the fiery bush? Well, it says it's God speaking, and it says that it is the Lord speaking. But right there at the beginning of chapter 3, it says that it's also the angel of the Lord. You see that? It is the angel of the Lord that is speaking to Moses. Now, what does that mean? An angel, we know an angel, blonde hair, of course, blue eyes, wings, big giant wings. But that's not this kind of angel. The word angel just means messenger. It's one sent by God. Okay? And there's lots of angels in the Bible, lots of messengers. Sometimes a messenger could be a person. Sometimes it could be a spiritual being we think of as an angel. But then sometimes it is the second person of the Trinity, God incarnate. You get that? Let me say that again. Sometimes it's Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, before He became a little baby. Right? Judges chapter 13, there's this couple. They don't have a kid. They really want a kid. In Judges chapter 13, a man comes and shows up and says to them, you're going to have a miracle baby. And the man is called by the commentator, the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord says to them, you're going to have a little miracle baby. And that miracle baby grows up to be Samson, the mighty warrior. And when the couple asks the angel of the Lord his name, he says to them, my name is Wonderful. Does that sound familiar? For unto us a child is born. For unto us a son is given, and his name shall be Wonderful. There's many ways to translate that, but it's the same exact phrase. And the couple want to do something for the angel of the Lord, the parents of Samson. And so they say, what can we do for you? And he says, nothing. You just offer up a sin offering, a burnt offering, a sin sacrifice to the Lord. And so they put this lamb on this pile of stones, and they offer up a sin sacrifice to the Lord. And the angel of the Lord there communicating to them floats up to heaven in the smoke. You see that? The sin sacrifice. And another thing we see in our text is that the voice that speaks, Moses asks him his name and he says, my name is I am who I am. Now, there's a lot of conjecture as to what that means. And nobody's quite sure exactly what it means. But one thing we need no conjecture for is that when Jesus spoke to the Pharisees, he said this phrase. He said, before Abraham was, I am. And they knew exactly what he was referring to. They picked up stones and they tried to kill Jesus for using the name of Jehovah. You see, because the voice speaking to Moses in the burning bush is Jesus Christ. It is the angel of the Lord. It is the great I am. And here is why Moses can be in the presence of God and not be dead. Here is the good news. The good news is the I am. The good news is Jesus. The good news is the angel of the Lord, because in the future, the angel of the Lord would come down. In fact, he would be sent by the Father. The great I am would be sent by the Father. And he would redeem his people from bondage. Bondage from sin and slavery and death. In his perfect life, in his resurrection, and in the cross of Jesus Christ. So why is it that Moses can stand in the presence of the Lord and not be killed? Because it's the angel of the Lord speaking to him. Christ Jesus speaking to him. Who would one day die and live and be raised again for Moses and for all the people of Israel. Who would go through the fiery furnace of Egypt and not be consumed. Do you see that? That's why. It's a huge question there. John chapter 20, verse 21. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. God sent the Son. The Son sent us. Go therefore and make disciples. And behold, I am with you. So quit the excuses. Right? I am with you. Quit harping on your own failures. It's not about you. He will be with you. Be a Moses. Be a redeemer. realizing that it is really God who redeems and not us. All we are called to do is proclaim the gospel to others. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for your Spirit. I pray, Lord, that this would motivate each individual in covenant, that we might see Acadiana and see our own families as the whosoevers, and that we might proclaim to them the glorious gospel of the Lord, that if they would cry out to him, he would come down and he would be with them. I pray this prayer in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Stand with us if you would, please.